Boasting is bad, or at least that is what we usually think, for we consider it to be socially unacceptable, perhaps boorish, for someone to say how great they are, or who she knows, or how much money he has, or how great a job one has done, or what the connections and friendships may be. And what is true in our society was pretty much the same in century number one. That's why the Apostle Paul was reluctant to boast, to brag about the churches which he had founded. It might sound as if he were taking the credit. It just wasn't the way things were done. But then along came those Thessalonians. In them he took extraordinary delight. He was so thankful for them, so proud of them. And so he thought them so terrific that he found that he had to boast. And he spoke to other churches, other Christians, on a regular basis, telling them how great the Thessalonians were. Now, I want to compare that to us today and wonder for at least a moment, if he were to compare us to those Thessalonians, would we also be classified as boastworthy believers? Are we sufficiently terrific in our Christian lives that he could brag on us to other churches? And if not, ought that not be our goal and our desire to be the kind of Christians that are, at least to some extent, elevated as models to other people, and that's the way the Christian life ought to be lived? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 are found three characteristics of these boastworthy believers. Let me tell you that after having spent 19 Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians, that we now turn the page to the next of the New Testament letters to that church. 2 Thessalonians was written only a few months, probably a maximum of 6 months after the writing of the first letter, also written in AD 51. It is the first four verses that I draw your attention to and read this morning. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you. Brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more and the love that every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Three characteristics, the first two of them in verse 3, and the first of those, the characteristic of growing faith. So Paul boasts that the Thessalonians have faith that is growing more and more. But did you know that it was not always that way? That there was a time, in fact, when those here called saints had no faith at all? Paul reflects upon it in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 6 and 9 and 10. He writes to them saying that there was a day when you welcomed the message, welcomed it with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and that it was on that day that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I think that there is here an important point. The important point that while Paul can say in 2 Thessalonians that their faith is growing more and more, he acknowledges in 1 Thessalonians that there was a starting point. That at one point in time, they were not believers, and at another point in time, they were. And thereby implies that we cannot grow a faith which we do not have, any more than we can grow vegetables in the garden that have not first been seeded. It would be an exercise in obvious futility if we were to go out to the garden every day and water and fertilize and chase the rabbits away in the hope of growing carrots, but having never planted a seed. In order for something to grow, it must first begin. Maybe that is such a self-evident truth that it seems as if it ought not be spoken. And yet in America, that does need to be said. Because there are so many people who assume that they are Christians simply because they have been born in a country where Christianity is so often pronounced. or because they have been raised in homes where church going was a priority. And so they assume themselves to be Christians, although the seed may never have been planted. Now, obviously, there's a logical absurdity to that. Someone is not a Christian because that person is in the church any more than you're a car if you're in a garage. It doesn't make it that way simply because of where you are. It's that way because of the decision that you make. It's that way because of the seed that has been planted. That becoming a Christian is based upon a personal transaction with God, much like marriage. Marriage at a point in time where a relationship is struck, where a covenant is sealed. It's something you have to do yourself. It's something you know you did. It's something that you remember as an important and life-changing experience. Now, my guess is that most here have done that. Most here, many of the most, can probably point back to some calendar date and say, that's the time when I, like the Thessalonians, received the message with joy. And so the day before that, I could not be counted as a believer, but on that day, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was at that point in time that the relational transaction was made, and it was then that I became, by biblical definition, a Christian. And yet, there may well be those here this morning who really cannot say that. And so there's no point in talking about growing faith if, in fact, there is not initial faith. It is to you that I give the invitation to begin today, to make that relational transaction with God, to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, to begin a life journey with Him that lasts for all of eternity. That, by the way, is something that can be immediately done. You simply here and now privately talk to God and make an exchange. You say to God, I give my life to you, it's yours. And I receive from you your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior and as my Lord. There must be a beginning in order for faith to grow. Now, some people, when they become Christians, grow like the beanstalk in the old children's story. Grow quickly and grow with great vigor and wonder. And then sometimes stall out. Where if it were being charted, the growth would be on a quickly ascending plane, but then would plateau, and in some cases, even falter and begin to regress and go back down. Not a growing faith, but a shrinking faith, a stalled faith. That apparently is the way it was for at least some of those Thessalonians. In fact, Paul worried about them. In his first letter, he sensed that something was missing, something was not right, and their faith was not growing as it should grow. And so he wrote in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 10, revealing his prayer, saying, night and day, we pray earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Whatever's missing that is causing this initial faith that once grew to stall out. Have you had a car that stalled out occasionally? You know some of the frustration of driving it. We had in our family some years ago a Ford station wagon that I think ought to be in the Guinness Book for stalling out. We had some difficulty with it driving it to the East Coast and increasing difficulty when we were there until it came to the point where that particular car stalled out on an average of once every mile. And we drove that car from the East Coast, from New Jersey, to just north of Denver, Colorado. 2,000 miles, 2,000 stalls. Now, lest you think that I am some type of glutton for punishment, let me also say that I think we went to every Ford dealership between the East Coast and the Rocky Mountains, and they couldn't find out what was the matter with the car short of replacing the car. And so we drove, and it would stall, and we would pull over, and we'd stop, and we'd start it up again, and then we'd go another mile, and it would stall, and we'd start up again 2,000 times. A long, long way from the East Coast to the Rocky Mountains. Something was lacking. Something seems to have been wrong in that particular car. And some Christians are sometimes like that Ford, where, like the Thessalonians, something's lacking. Something's missing, and they stall all the time. It's difficult to grow in one's Christian life, where one minute someone is believing and the next minute they're not, where there's a constant uncertainty and irregularity to Christian faith. It is for such of us that Paul prays, and it is for those Thessalonians that he saw that prayer answered. That's why I believe it was with great delight that he wrote to them in verse 3 that now, in answer to his prayer, now they were growing more and more. And that makes me want to figure out how that change took place. How did those who were not believers, who became believers, and were then stalling out, get on to the point that they could have that which was lacking and could be described by someone like St. Paul himself as the kind of Christians that are boastworthy and are growing more and more? It seems to me that there are two divinely given factors here. The one is circumstance and the other is choice. That God initiates or God allows a multitude of circumstances in our lives, each of which precipitate a choice where we have an opportunity of faith. Those circumstances come in every color, shape, and time. For some, it is ill health. For others, it may be depression. For someone else, it is a crisis in employment. For another, it's an unpaid bill. For one person, it's a very long and protracted crisis, and for others, it is a whole series, one crisis after another. But every one of those circumstances, either caused or allowed by God, gives to us the choice of whether we will seek to move on, sputtering our way in our own resources, or trust God in a way that we have not previously trusted Him. And when we so trust Him, then we become the kind of boastworthy believers who are growing in faith. For the apostle to write to them over a six-month period, two letters, and make such a comparison seems to indicate that he can see a significant difference in them. We have in the basement of our house a vertical board that has on it a whole lot of pencil marks that are lines accompanied by dates and names. It's a height chart. And I confess to you that I know none of the names that are on there, for they were written by someone who was a previous owner of our house. And while we have painted over and papered over just about every surface on the inside and the out, that's one surface that we have left alone, even though we don't know the people. It's an intriguing thing to look at, for some of the lines are so close together that they're almost on top of each other. I suspect that there was a child that insisted in saying, "Have I grown?" and went, and another line was drawn, and there wasn't much change. And then others of the lines are really quite distant, even though some of the dates are not all that far apart, indicating that there was a significant spurt in growth. We typically think that the increasing height of a child is such a measurable thing, but doubt that faith is so measurable. And yet the Apostle Paul apparently thought that over a six-month period it was possible to measure an increase in faith. That he was able to look back earlier in AD 51 and see where they were, and look again in AD 51 and see where they had come. That challenges me to say that we ought also make a comparison in the growth in our faith over the last 6 months or year. That we ought reflect back on where we were, should a line be drawn describing our trust in God and the circumstances of life on the 19th of February, 1988, and to measure where we are today, and to make a commitment that we will make the choices of trust in the future circumstances in the next 365 days, that on the 19th of February, in 1990, there will be a marked increase that we, too, have grown in faith. It's the kind of commitment that is made upon choice. Choice in whether or not we will deal with the circumstances of life in our own sputtering resources or in faith and trust in God. It is that kind of growing faith that makes for a boastworthy believer. The second characteristic, also in the third verse, is increasing love. And here, the Apostle Paul, again, reflects upon an earlier concern that was his. He was concerned about faith and he was concerned about love, which are the twin ingredients for the identification of Christians. For if we have neither faith nor love, then we really cannot say that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Also in the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he had prayed, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." Again, he was measuring where they were. And if I read it correctly, if I correctly wonder the way it was, I sensed that there were measures of love, but inadequacy too, the love they expressed to each other. And maybe understandably so. You recall from our study of 1 Thessalonians that this was a group of novice Christians. They had had only a few weeks of instruction in the Christian faith. You recall that there were doctrinal differences within that church, particularly over the timing and the character of the return of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, that some had quit their jobs and sold their homes and were waiting outside for Jesus Christ to come back, and that that had created tension because they had run out of money, and others in the church had to go to work and provide the money for those who refused to work. And then, of course, there were the inevitable differences that come whenever you put people together. When Paul observed all of the interpersonal relationships that came as a result of this, he came to the conclusion that they needed to increase their love for each other and for everyone else, not just within the context of the church, but outside of the church as well. So my guess at the way it was is that there were some people who were quite kind, but there were other people in the church at Thessalonica who were rather grumpy. And there were some people who were there who were most gracious in the faults of others, and then there were some who were quite, in fact, unforgiving, holding grudges. That love was there, but love needed to increase. It needed to grow. Then, 6 months later, he writes to them again and says in verse 3 that now they have it, the love that every one of you has for each other that is increasing. Not that they had arrived. Not that they had reached some lofty height of Christian perfection, because of course they had not. But that they had increased in love. There was measurable and observable change. But what I find particularly exciting is that it is characterized as belonging to every one of them. That every single believer in that church at Thessalonica had increased in love. You know that he had to be thinking of that in individual terms. That he had in mind that woman who was so unforgiving in the church, who held the grudges and said, well, maybe if forgiveness is asked, I'll forgive, but if not, I don't know. But now she had decided she was going to forgive whether she was asked or not. Or those two men who wouldn't talk to each other, who had gotten into some type of relational deadlock. And all the time, one was waiting for the other, but neither one would take the first step. But somehow in that six-month period, there was an increase in love so that someone did take the first step. Even knowing that he might be rebuffed, that he might be hurt, and that the problem might be compounded, nevertheless, he took that kind of initiative. Or there were those families that were at odds with each other, were having great difficulty getting along, and the strains were between them. But then someone had increased in love to the point that it could be sensed, it could be felt, and the change was there. Or there may have been those, because of the financial circumstances at Thessalonica, who were in debt to each other, and that had created all kinds of problems. But now the person who was unemployed, because he refused to be unemployed, went and got a job and bit by bit began to pay back the money that had been borrowed. So that Paul could look at them all and say, indeed, you're increasing in love. It's something worth boasting about. And how about us? Are we the kind of boastworthy believers who are increasing in love? Oh, I'm not suggesting perfection. I know myself and know others too well to even hint at it. But I can take delight in the real possibility that we can increase in love in those simple things of forgiveness, of paying back money, of helping somebody out financially, of building relationships between people. We can do it. We can do it, every single one of us, and that becomes the hook. For what is here described of these boastworthy believers is not that some of them were doing it, but that every one of them was doing it. And why not? If they could, so can we. Let's do it. So that 6 months from now, were St. Paul or any other outside observer to look at our lives individually and collectively, that the measurement could be made and it could be clearly boasted that these people, because of Jesus Christ, have behaved differently. And in the difference in their behavior, it can clearly be said that they not only love, but they increase in their love. A third characteristic is in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. It is that boastworthy characteristic of an ongoing perseverance. I have to interject here that It is a wonderful thing to have growing faith and a marvelous thing to have increasing love. But as we move into verse 4, we discover that these people were up against it. It was tough times in Thessalonica. And so their growing faith and increasing love was against a backdrop of severe difficulty. Maybe that's not surprising at all. For do you not find in your own walk with Jesus Christ that when things go easy and go well, that tends to be more a time of spiritual plateau, but when it is in the reverses and the problems of life, that we are most prone to either decline or to progress in our spiritual relationship with God? Do we not also find, as did those people of Thessalonica, that it is then in the tough times that we are most likely to decrease our faith or grow our faith, to move ahead in love or move behind in love? Well, these people were under persecution. Actually, there's a careful Greek word that has been chosen here. It means an external attack. And there are those historians that said that although this date is early in AD 51, that Thessalonica became one of the leading cities for persecution against believers. It was early on there that the governor pronounced worship of the genius of Caesar, sort of deifying the monarch of the empire and saying that he had to be worshipped. But Christians said that they had only one God and they could not worship anyone in the pagan pantheon, nor could they worship a living man such as Caesar. And so they refused. But there was one clever soul in Thessalonica who found a way to particularly bring the Christians out of hiding lest they were not forthright in their testimony. That person would take bottles of wine and go into the pagan temple and there dedicate that wine either to Caesar or to Venus and then bring that wine out into the marketplace and sprinkle it on all of the produce that all of the city people would buy. And thereby say that all of the produce in the city market at Thessalonica was dedicated to the pagan deities. And Christians then couldn't buy food, or at least had to make their choice to bend their knee to some pagan god. Their difficulties increased until they couldn't get jobs. Their difficulties increased until they couldn't ply their own trades. Their difficulties increased until people were vicious to them in the community and in the streets. And at a later date, it was at Thessalonica that there was leadership in the empire and burning believers in Jesus Christ and in crucifying. I don't know how to compare that today because we don't face that kind of persecution. Although perhaps in a different way, in a different degree, some here do. Maybe because of a stand for Jesus Christ, it's tough on the job. It's hard at home. You may be the only believer in your family. You may be the only one who has any interest in spiritual things in your shop. And so there may be a lack of promotion. There may be a setback in sales. There may be an extraordinary stress that comes around the house every day simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ. What we need to remember is that when these people in Thessalonica were persecuted is also when they grew in their faith and increased in their love, so that tough times can be growth times. There's another side to the difficulties they face. The word that's used here is trials. While persecution is external, trials are more surrounding and more ordinary. Trials are the pressures on life that we face in every generation. They are ill health, they are underemployment, they are the car not starting or the plumbing leaking or the unpaid bills or any one of the ongoing hassles that everyone faces. But they too, in Thessalonica, face them as we too, and they grew in faith and increased in love as we can, and also as we may be the kind of boastworthy believers that Paul describes. But what is most amazing is what happened inside them. They may have had severe persecution on the outside and been pressed in by all kinds of trials, but what is revolutionary and most evident of God's presence is the way they responded on the inside with perseverance and faith. So that even when all of these problems existed, they didn't quit. The particular Greek word that St. Paul here uses, the word perseverance, has something more of a meaning than we typically give to it in English. For it doesn't just mean hanging in there, gritting one's teeth and then waiting. No, it's more a positive response, a creative response. It's saying even though the adversity might be great, the trust will be greater and the response will be in concert with what God would expect of us. Now, I want to be very careful here of something. I think that there can be a glib tendency to say, hey, you're really up against the wall with tough things in life. Well, just respond positively. Don't look at the downside, look at the upside. Don't frown, just smile, and everything will be okay. And to say such is frankly a disservice. Seldom does that really change the way anyone copes with the persecutions or the trials of life. I think in all probability, all that does is lay guilt upon problems that are already there. What is here being talked about is a completely different perspective on life. It is a perspective that genuinely trusts God for the worst of times. And that trusting of God is what then precipitates the growth in faith and the increase in love. Author Warren Wiersbe says that God never wastes suffering. I like that. He never wastes persecution. He never wastes trials or hassles or problems. But he always uses them extraordinarily for good in our lives. When we have that kind of perspective, then we can also have the type of perseverance and faith which can creatively and positively respond to the difficulties that we are up against. The current issue of Christianity Today has an analogy that I like. It starts out by quoting Einstein as saying that God doesn't play dice, but then goes on when the author says, however, God does play chess. And the explanation is that God, like a skilled chess player, has a strategy. It's not the roll of the dice and the chancy things that happen, but a strategy that sees beyond the present move into a second and a fifth and a seventh move ahead, and a strategy for winning the game. So what in the current move may seem to be a significant and perhaps a painful loss of a piece on the board or a position in the game, in truth may be used with the brilliant genius of God to accomplish the ultimate victory which he has strategized from the beginning. God is the one whom Scripture describes as being able to work all things together for good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. He is the God who will not be stalemated. He will not be checkmated. He will not lose. He is the God who sees far ahead in the strategy of our lives and all of the moves which he has for us. Well, when I read these opening words of Paul's second letter to Thessalonica, do you know who I think about? I think about you. I think about you because I look into everyone's face and I see a lot of growing faith, a lot of increasing love, a lot of ongoing perseverance. But I'll tell you what worries me a little. It worries me a little when we talk about boastworthy believers. And he uses the word everyone. Because my concern is that perhaps not everyone here could be described as growing in faith, increasing in love, ongoing in perseverance. And so that becomes my prayer and my dream. Maybe you need to get started. If that's the case, then do it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Accept him as Savior. Do it today. Don't wait another day. Get that seed of faith planted so it can grow. Or maybe you need to just get growing. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time but have been stalled out. Well, again, it's that combination that God gives in circumstances and choices. Decide today. Come on. Decide to make the choice to grow in faith. Maybe you need to increase in love. Well, come on and do that then. Make the choice. Make the decision. Think of the person who you have in mind. Think of the circumstance or situation where love needs to be evidenced and decide to do it. To get started with it today, the increasing in love that will be marked 6 months from now is very different. Or maybe you need to persevere in tough times as those Thessalonians did. Then in faith, adopt the perspective that believes in the God who will not be stalemated or checkmated. Believe that he is able to take even the loss of yesterday's peace or today's position on the board of your life, and that he has a strategy 6 or 10 moves ahead in the game for victory and for good. May each of us be the kind of boastworthy believers, growing in faith, increasing in love, ongoing in perseverance.